Man, what is up, Resonate Church? I'm so happy to see you, all of you in the crowded room. And if you are out joining us in one of our beloved campuses, welcome too. Glad that you're joining us on this great baptism day, man. We're gonna see and celebrate amazing thing together. But as we start, I want us to interact with a quote by A.W. Tozer. This is what he says. He says, "We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. And yet, we settle for a brief chat with him on Sunday." I could tell you didn't get it, so let me read it again. So we're called to an everlasting preoccupation with God, meaning we find him so beautiful, we can't take our eyes off him. That he's stunning. It's something so marvelous. It's like you having your first child. And you're like, I can't believe this child is mine. You just can't help but to just be enamored. That I'm like, there's nothing that loves you in this world than me. And you're feeling that for God in the most magnanimous way. And yet, we settle for a brief chat with him on Sunday. And the question I want to ask is, man, what's wrong with us? What is in us that we can't see his glory? What is in us that we cannot see his beauty? See, why aren't we taken up by him? Could I show you something? Could I just teach you something? You know, our dullness, the fact that we just can't see him, this is what Paul fights for in his New Testament epistles. He says, man, you just need to see his glory and his marvelous grace for you to be awakened. He doesn't tell us to do more things. You see, many of us think that we are like Christians and religion is something that you just kind of take up, like hobbies. You just kind of take it up. Could I teach you something? Christianity is not what you take up. It's something what takes you up. It's something that takes you up. It sweeps you off your feet. It revolutionizes you. It changes you forever. You once had an experience, if you're a Christian, like this. Oh, I thought I was a Christian. But man, I see the gospel, and I'm willing to give my entire life to it. I'm living too small. I'm living with such little purpose. Because if I understood the gospel as Paul, as Jesus, as God would explain in the scriptures, man, I would live so much more purposefully and so much more joyfully. And this is why in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, this is what Paul says. Paul says, the gospel has come to you and it is bearing fruit and increasing. Since when? Since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in all of its truth. Paul doesn't implore the Christian to say, hey, the reason why you're not growing is you know everything. You're just not doing what you know. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, the gospel produces fruit in you to the degree that you understand his grace in all angles. In fact, he goes on to say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. This is what he's praying for all the churches, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his truth. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says in Ephesians, to the Ephesians church, Ephesians 3:18, he goes on to say, I pray that you comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and that you would know the love of Christ. That you would know the love of Christ. You see, you didn't become a Christian because you fulfilled a seek first card. You didn't become a Christian because you got baptized. That you became a Christian because God opened your eyes, and now you're saying, my word, I cannot believe it. And the reason why you are numb and a little apathetic as a Christian is your issue is I need to get myself in gear. It's not that. It's I just need to see his grace again. I need to see his grace again. You see, and to the degree that you enjoy his grace, it is to that same degree that you and I will be preoccupied eternally on things that are eternal, not just a brief chat with him on Sunday. You won't settle for that. And that's what we're going to look at today. God is going to encounter us, and I pray that God will talk to you. Maybe some of you just came to hear a funny talk or a good talk. My hope is that once again, that you would have this kind of experience to say, my goodness, I thought that I was a Christian. Now I see that God will shake us out of our numbness, our apathy, for some of you, some blindness, and that you would become a Christian today. And so with that hope, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Mark once again. We've been on the book of Mark. We've been preaching through the book. When we're in chapter 2, we started weeks and weeks ago. Looks like we'll finish when I'm 70 years old, and that's okay. But we'll get there, okay? One chapter at a time, one verse at a time. Mark 2, verse 13 through 17. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And I'll pray once again that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that they were eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Yes. Amen. Please have a seat. Let me just give you a quick roadmap to my three-point sermon. First, Jesus calls us from shame to suffer to surrender. Those are the 3 points. Jesus calls us from our shame. We all have shame. Okay, to a supper of fellowship to surrender our lives. And so let's start. First, if you're taking notes, we're called from shame. We see this in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea. He was in Capernaum, as we saw a week ago, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Remember, he did all these miracles, the paralytic. He went to Simon's mother-in-law's house, and it says the whole crowd, the whole city came. Back then, ancient texts would say that they averaged about 1,000 to 2,000 people in population in a busting city like Capernaum. And so here, religious fanatics, not even religious fanatics, but admirers following Jesus. And there he was working through a crowd, teaching them, loving them, healing them. In verse 14, then in the crowd, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I don't want us to skip over this because there's some significant thing that we just have to be awoken of that has so much to do with who you are and who I am. See, in the crowd of people, you see, tax collectors, they never sought out Jesus. Why? Because they knew that they were unworthy. They knew they were criminals. They knew that they were betraying people. So they just expected Jesus to pass by. But all of a sudden, in a crowd of thousands, Jesus says, "You, Levi, that's right, I know your name." I could say that with anybody here in all of our campuses. "Come follow me." What an incredible invitation. You know, my daughter is 13 now, but when she was little, and I still get to do this on occasion, I get to put her down and tuck her in bed. She still wants it on occasion. The reason why it doesn't happen more often is because I like to sleep. And she just stays up. She does her homework or whatever she does. And so on occasion, I'll go to her bed, and this is what I always say to her. I said, "Ella, my sweet daughter, I say, if 1,000 little 13-year-old girls came knocking at my door tonight saying, would you please adopt me and be my daddy? Of everything that I know already about you, I would still choose you. I would choose you, still." And Jesus in this crowd is working through all these thousands of people, and he looks at Levi and says, "I know everything about you, but I choose you. The fact that you are here today, Jesus knows everything about you. But he's called you because he chose you." It's a marvelous reality. Now, I want to break this down in this man, Levi. He's both radically unworthy and radically unable. First, Levi is unworthy. See, he's not an average sinner. You know, he's the worst. He's a tax collector. And I know most of us don't like paying taxes. I certainly don't think that we like people who come to collect our taxes. But Levi was a different kind of tax collector. He was the worst of the worst. You see, he was a Jew living in Israel or around that region. And in that region, and what ended up happening is that it's a Roman-ruled and reigning region. And so Rome wanted to tax people. But the way they did it is they put up one of their own, an Israelite, a Jew, to come and to collect from their own people. To motivate them, what would they do is that they would take their fair share and say, go ahead and ask for whatever you want on top of that to pad your own pockets. So go ahead and get rich. It's a great opportunity, except they'll treat you like a traitor, but we'll get your back, is what the Romans would say. And so it's basically you in your back pocket is having an Italian mob behind you, but yet you are robbing your own people. And so he would go to the marketplace and he would set up a table. And as people came to sell their goods, their fish, their products, or whatever, he would say, tax. And he would collect a fair share tax to the Roman soldiers that were right behind him. And he says, and on top of that, all that pats in my pockets goes to me. And so they were really wealthy, but they often lived alone. Why? Because he was alienated by people. Nobody liked him. He was a traitor to his own people, but not only was he an alienated individual from his people, he was also alienated from God. Why? Because of his sins. He would know as a Jewish boy growing up, being taught in the synagogues, that you shouldn't abuse your own kind or anybody or even the foreigner, but here he is cheating people, threatening people, that they would experience the wrath of the Roman soldiers if they didn't pay up. You see, Levi would later be called in the Bible a new name, Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew the tax collector, his Jewish name is Levi. And so here he is, knowing the scriptures, growing up memorizing the Torah, memorizing the Ten Commandments, and now exactly knows not only he's alienated by his own culture and his people, his family perhaps, he's not invited to Thanksgiving, he's not invited to Christmas. There was no Christmas back then, but still. So he's not invited to. Now he's alienated from God. Maybe perhaps he said, I'll get back to God. I'll journey back to him one day. But for now, and after a while, his heart got hard. He was alienated by a community. And he once thought, maybe I'll go back, but his pockets are too full. He's too motivated by riches. And so he knows he's doing wrong. But in some sense, he's at a point of no return. So he's resolved to live the rest of his life in shame and in sin. But not only is he unworthy, secondly, he is unable. Now, I want you to see this because this is my favorite part of this portion of scripture. It's by no accident that Mark, the gospel writer, puts Levi's story directly under or after the paralytic story. In fact, in verse 11, it says, I say to you, rise. See, Jesus heals him spiritually and heals him physically and says, rise, and then pick up your bed and go home. And verse 12, it says, and he rose immediately. If you have your Bibles open, circle that word rose. He rose. And then in verse 14, two more verses afterwards, it's talking about Levi now. And it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting by the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And then there's the word again. He rose and followed him. If I were you, like in my Bible, I circle that rose and the first rose and make a connection because it's the same rose. Why? Here's the point. Don't miss it. The same power behind the paralytic who could not move his legs that went into him, that called him out to rise, it is that same power that got the tax collector who was sitting in this booth to say, now rise. And the tax collector rose. Why? Not because he heard him, not because it was time, not because he realized, oh, I should probably rise. Why? Why did Levi rise? I'll tell you why. It was not because of his decision. It wasn't because it was time. It was because he was called. He was called by Jesus. And when you and I are called by Jesus, guess what we do? We rise. I wasn't gonna rise. I didn't think today was a day. But God is not waiting for your schedule to work out. He has his own schedule. And he applies his power. When he does apply power, you know what we do? We submit. We have no choice. That's how powerful God is. The very miracle that Jesus applied to the paralytic man was applied to Levi. Now, this highlights a doctrine that we celebrate here called the doctrine of election. Do you know that you cannot choose God unless God chooses you? Now, that doesn't mean, and this is a mistake that many Arminians make, or the people who are not Calvinists who say, well, we believe in free will. Well, I'm a Calvinist, and I absolutely believe in free will. I absolutely believe in moral agency. I believe every person can make a moral decision. Here's the problem, though. Because of our sin, we are bondaged to exercise our free will that we have to choose God, to always not choose God and choose ourselves. We are in bondage to constantly make choices, not unto his will, but always our will. This is the free will that we continue to exercise. Of course, we have moral agency. We're not robots, but because of our chains, because of our bondage, because we're in prison, we cannot get out. We cannot live. We are dead in our trespasses. And this is why you don't need more motivation today. You don't need a life coach. You need a savior. You need to be healed today from your death. You need to rise from the ground. This is exactly what baptism is. It's a symbol of not you getting healthy. It's a symbol of you experiencing a new life. From what? Death. Not a bad life to a better life. No, a deadness to a new life. If God came into your life and you consider yourself a Christian, you are born again. That means you died once spiritually, and now you are alive in him. Praise God. Amen. Praise God for that. Let me show you quickly, and this is so amazing, of how this works out theologically, okay? This is so powerful. 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, but it doesn't work with the Jews. Why? Because it says it's a stumbling block to the Jews. And it doesn't work to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles think it's foolish. Then to whom does it work? Verse 24, to those who are called. Called. Now, who are the called? Verse 27, drop down. But God chose. Those are called. Then again, he says, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And verse 28, he says, God chose. So here is utterly clear that the only people that could follow God are those people who have been chosen by God. Now, why is it this way? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast. I love that. I love that. There's no way I could say, well, you know what? Like, you know, I chose God. I know that he saved, but I chose him. I made a moral agent decision to choose him. And the other people that didn't choose him, that's their fault. That's their fault because, you know, they didn't choose him. I chose him. You see, you know what that is called? Boasting. That's boasting in the sense that somehow I'm just a fractional difference of betterness than that person because it's their fault. Now, it's not my fault because I chose God. Listen, God's saying, no, 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 you can't even take a fraction from me, boy. Because you didn't do jack squat unto your salvation. He says, the only thing, Jonathan Edwards says this, he says, the only thing that you contribute, you have contributed nothing to your salvation except the only thing that you brought to the house is the sin that made my salvation necessary. That's the only thing, right? So all you do is to bring your sin, and every work of salvation, including you being called and you rising from your seats, is from the grace of God. And I love verse 30. It says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of him and you. Doesn't say that. It says because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're not a Christian today, you just have to know this. You think you made a decision to come to church today. You think you're operating out of your own will. I want to tell you, like, there's just nothing in us that will choose rightly because we're in bondage. We're dead in our trespasses. I want to tell you good news, though. Good news. The Bible continues to say, no one could come to me unless the Father draws him. The Father has to draw him. That's the only way. But the good news today is that if he has called you, who's completely unworthy and unable, he will call you to rise and you will follow him. That's incredible. That's incredible news. On the other hand, if you are a believer and you are lukewarm today, that your spirit is not up and you are discouraged and you are at a place of like spiritual apathy, the appeal of Paul, the appeal of Mark right now would say, would you see that you are unable, that you were utterly unworthy, and yet in the midst of a crowd, God knew fully who you were and yet still called your name. And you say, I cannot believe that he called me. See, the reality is in my life, I felt this impact just this past Tuesday. I opened the Bible just to prepare, ready to write the sermon. I had 10 minutes just to look at the passage. I just wanted to bake on it. And there, God met me. And can I tell you, every time I come to a passage like this, man, I'm just always floored. Because one of the Bible methodologies, especially in the ways of devotion that I would encourage people to do, is ask two questions. Where am I in the story? And where's Jesus in the story? You could just do devotions like that. And when I opened this text, it was utterly clear to me where I fit into the story. I am Levi. And listen, I am unable to come to him. I would not make that moral choice. I am unworthy to come to him. And I know some of you are like, no, you're better than others. I know some all these crooks. I know some prostitutes. I need some divorced people. I know all these people who practice licentiousness and all this. You're better. I'm like, you only think that because I dress up for Sundays and I do my hair and I don't tell you all of my sins. But if I did, and if you knew me like God knows me, you wouldn't think that of me. I promise you. And that's what wrecked me this week. Because every time I see Jesus moving toward sinners and darkness, I'm like, he's coming for me. And there's no agency from me that seeks him. And in the crowd of millions and billions of people, he said, Ryan, rise, follow me. It's all grace. It's all grace. Oh, pastor, you're a pastor, you know. You're no member in the community. You're educated. That's all like my fig leaves. It's all self-righteousness of mine to try to hide the fact that I'm a deeply shameful person. That there's shame that enters my mind constantly, over and over and over again, and I have these deep regrets, and it prevents me from living openly and honestly, and I care so much about my image, more than you know, more than you know. I just get so embarrassed by it. I hear Satan using that over and over. I often judge so quickly. Gosh, if you were to be a fly in my car as I drive alone, you would be appalled. You'd be like, not my pastor. I'm like, oh yeah, it's your pastor. Oh my goodness. Every time I make a mistake while I'm driving, I'm like, oops. Every time somebody else does, ooh. I judge so quickly. And I'm so slow to forgive. Could I just confess that to you? You just have no idea the accounts that I have. I don't have a very good memory, only those who offend me. Like, it's true though. This is who I am. And God saw me and he knew me. He knew that I was unable. He knew I was unworthy. He said, paralytic, rise. Levi, rise. Ryan Kwan, rise. And every single person in this room, he is called to rise. Do you hear him? Do you hear his compassion? Do you see his power? That's the good news. If you are here today, that means he's called you from the crowd. Man, you look like you have things together. Listen, there are two types of sinners here. The public sinner, where everybody knows your sin. You know, you've done some dumb things. You've done some awful things. Everybody knows you did, right? The public sinner, there's a secret sinner like me. We continue to want to protect our image. You know, I want you to be viewed as who I am still. Either way, he calls us. I know who you are. Rise, come with me. So today, Jesus is inviting you. He sees you from the crowd and he says, follow me. You see, Levi didn't rise because he was ready. Levi rose because he was called. And you are being called today. It's an invitation, not a condemnation. He's not condemning you. He's wanting to invite you to follow him. Here's the second thing that we see here. We're welcome to supper. Not only are we welcome from sin and shame, but we're welcome to his supper. Not only does Jesus lead us from the table of sin and shame, he has invited us to the table of fellowship over a meal. And Jesus, in that day, if you were invited for a meal, it would be a big deal. It has social and relational implications that were far deeper than when you and I eat with others today. It means back then that you belong to my family. You belong to me if you just joined them for a meal. I'll never forget this Thanksgiving, this past Thanksgiving. We had Thanksgiving with resonators and we always ask our kids, if you have some displaced friends that don't celebrate Thanksgiving or they're not with their family, please invite them. And sure enough, one of my sons invited from his kung fu studio a kid from Afghanistan who was 22 years old, a grown man. All of his family lives in Afghanistan. He's the only one here. He's training to be an MMA fighter and he's motivated to do it so that he could bring his family here. And he doesn't have a home. He lives in his car. He's like, Dad, could he come to eat Thanksgiving meal? I'm like, man, absolutely. And by the way, our Thanksgiving meal, we do it up, okay? We don't do turkey in our house, okay? We do prime rib. Do you know why? Because we're thankful. That's why. That's why. We're like, why torture yourself with turkey when you could have prime rib? Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, yeah. So here we are having a Thanksgiving feast over some rack of prime rib. And this guy's eating. He says, in our country, when I or you are invited to a dinner, we're family. And now you and I are family. That's what he says. And this is what it meant for the Levi. This is what it meant for all those people. Now, who was there? Verse 15. And he was reclined at table at his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Notice Jesus says he was with tax collectors and sinners. Now, sinners were, it was a catch-all phrase to describe all the people who experienced and who performed great egregious sins, you know? The most scandalous things, the murderers, prostitutes, swindlers, traitors like Levi, all around the table of Jesus, but notice who's not at the table. Not the obvious sinners, but not so obvious sinners. You know who they were? The Pharisees, who liked to cover up their own sin through their own self-righteousness, which made them self-righteous. Do you know that in the New Testament, self-righteousness is perhaps one of the most dangerous sins in your life? You know? That's why Jesus once told a parable, and he told the religious leaders, and said the tax collectors like Levi and the prostitutes who were at the dinner table would go before the Pharisees into the kingdom of God. That's what he said. And because of their self-righteousness, they actually believed for a moment that they were more holier than Jesus. And this is why they threatened, verse 16. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, let's just have some compassion towards the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in the rabbinic tradition at the time that thought that they were redeemed if you separated yourself from sinners. Not only could you be contaminated by disease physically, you could be contaminated by sin spiritually. And so they were separating themselves. They actually had a theology, a working out practice where they would say, no, we will not join you. We will separate ourselves from anybody who is identified as a sinner. In fact, the word Pharisee in the Hebrew means the separate one. That's what it means. So they're just kind of living out their name, their reputation. So rather than the Pharisees being called to build a kingdom, it was part of their working philosophy to isolate themselves from those who are categorized as sinners. And Jesus comes here and destroys that whole tradition by openly associating with the pariahs of that culture. In fact, Jesus later tells a parable called the parable of the wedding banquet. I love this parable. He said there's a king and he's preparing a wedding for the son and he's inviting all the dignitaries and all the religious people, but the religious people are kind of making an excuse. They're like, I can't come. I'm too busy. I just got married. I have to take care of my folks. I have to, you know, garden. I have to work the land. I have to do this. I have to do that. And so what the king does is he goes out there and starts inviting the community. He goes outside of the Jewish community and actually invites the Gentiles. And they start coming. And then as they're filling their seats, he's counting the seats. I'm like, oh, I have 6 more seats left. I'm going to bring more people, more people. And he's reaching out. He's saying, this is what it looks like. The kingdom of God, because one day you and I will sit in the seat at the wedding banquet feast of God. Man, what a marvelous picture of what the church could be like. Unfortunately, the average American church is filled with the same kinds of people that look alike, who think alike, who we all belong to the same political affiliation. Oh, we can't go to a church that believes differently, you know, who are in the same life stage. I can't tell you how many people come. Young people, I'm like, oh, there are too many old people. I'm out. Or same with your old people. I'm like, oh, there's so many young people. They sing loud. I'm out. Oh, there are too many this kind of people, that kind of people. There are too many sinners. They look too holy. And because of that, the average church in America is monolithic. Why? Because their primary value is comfort over the kingdom. Comfort over kingdom. But look who's at the table of Jesus. It's not just Jesus and the tax collectors. Do you realize the disciples were there also, it says? Remember who they are? The 4 fishermen that Jesus invited just a chapter earlier. 4 guys coming. You know who they would have been? They would have been the 4 fishermen that would try to sell fish in front of the tax collector, Levi. And Levi, no, you can't pass by here. You got to pay up for the Romans. You got to pay up for me, right? And these rugged fishermen, it's like, you, son, Jesus, name. And here they are at the same table eating. Levi's across them. He's like, Nathaniel's with them, perhaps. Some of the other disciples were there. He was the one that Jesus said, no, you're the true Israelite, and in you, there's no deceit. Wow, amazing. Simon the Zealot was there. You know what he was a zealot of? He was part of like this rebellious group that would try to overthrow the Roman government. Anything, any person that was associated with Roman government, man, he wanted to kill them. He was a terrorist. He wanted to overthrow the Roman government. There's Thomas, the doubter. There is Judas, the traitor. Man, everybody's there at the table of Jesus. So here's the vision for our church. Ready? May our church not be a monolithic club of comfort, but may Resonate Church be known for the big fat table of grace. That's our hope. That's my hope for our church. Levi the traitor dines with the Simon the Zealot, enemies at the table, being made into family. Why? Verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And man, if you are a sinner in our house, in the Lord's house called Resonate, then you are welcome here. You are absolutely welcome here. And God forbid that we ever shut out the outsiders. You see, the danger of following Jesus for such a long time, we forget sometimes our former life. You know what I mean? You know, like the prodigal son story, if we're not careful, we forget our younger brother story. That's all in us. And we start inheriting and adopting our older brother story that easily judges other people, when really by the gospel, we should become like the father who charitably and lovingly in grace receives all sinners, including his children. Third and last, we're compelled to surrender. We're compelled to surrender. He moves us from shame to supper of fellowship, and now he invites us to surrender. Now, I want to be as direct as I can. Okay, so I have some friends who are non-believers. We hang out from time to time. I love them, and they love me, and we get along great. I'm patient with them. They're patient with me. Sometimes we have spiritual conversations. Most of the time, we don't. We just enjoy each other, right? But, you know, there's a portion of when we get into a dialogue that I feel immensely frustrated by. Could I tell you what that is? When they say, Ryan, you know what? I'm interested in Christianity, but I want to make sure I know everything. Well, what is the Christian's view on abortion, LGBTQ, or cohabitation? Now, normally I would not be bothered by a question like that if it was just generally inquisitive, but they're not free of this motive, because their motive essentially is, hey, I'm interested in the type of Christianity where God's values are somehow manipulated and shaped so that I could accept it. That's what it means. I'm interested in Christianity as long as it fits my life, my values, my framework, my thoughts, my affections. And to that, brothers and sisters, I will say, at best, that is ignorant, and at worst, is really foolish. It's really foolish. But the question is not, what am I allowed to do in Christianity? The question is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Because if he is God, then guess what he gets to be? God. And if you are a created being, then the Creator could demand anything from us. And our response should be, yes, sir, gladly, unto my joy. Is he God? Is he Creator? Is he the King of the kingdom? Is he all these things? It's the question that must be answered first. And if you answer that question, then you could ask all the questions you want about Christianity that is under the framework of his authority, not ours. It's his authority, not ours. I'll put it another way. People say, oh, I hear that if you become a Christian, you can't marry a non-believer, or you have to tithe, or you have to love your enemies. Now, say it again. If Jesus is the Son of God, as he says he is, as Mark says he is in verse 1, if he's the Son of God, and he said, hey, listen, this is what I want you to do for the rest of your life. I want you to just get on one foot and hop for the rest of your life until I call you home. You know what the answer, the question we should have is not why, but how high? How high should I jump, Lord? If the Lord called you, if he's the Son of God and said, I want you to go to a remote village for the rest of your life, and I want you to serve that remote village and be an ambassador of the gospel for my name. You know what we should say? We should say, which village? Which village? You see, that is only consistent to seeing him as the Son of God, not a companion, not your genie in a bottle. No, he's your Lord. And if he's your Lord, you gladly submit to him, and you realize then that your rebellion, your hesitation to come towards him, it's not just like, I'm just hesitating. No, it is rebellion not only to him and his Godhead, but it's really a rebellion unto your joy. You're fighting your own joy. And this is why we're not happy, because we're trying to be gods when we're not, and we'd be so much more happy if we are his beloved, his creation. So let me ask you this question. What area in your life have you not given the lordship to God? What are you holding out on? Could I ask you that? What part of your heart do you still try to hold and to say, mine? Because the Lord owns it all. He deserves all. For those of us who have yet to be baptized, hey, I just want to give you a clear call, a very clear call, in the most compassionate way possible. There are three groups of people in this room of those people who are not baptized. Number one, you're a Christian and you have not been baptized. You say you're a Christian. The Lord has called you. I pray that he would call you today. Secondly, are people who think they're Christians, but they're not. And today, maybe perhaps you heard the calling of God, calling your name, just like he called Levi, just like he called the paralytic and say, rise, come. And you will rise and get baptized. Or third, maybe perhaps you are a non-believer. You have not believed. And for some strange reason, you feel called. I'm like, I'm not here by accident. That the only way that I could be moved is if God moves me. And the only way that I could choose God is if he chose me and I hear my name. And so for those of you, I won't say this. We usually try to lower the bar of baptism and say, hey, like in all of our campuses, this is what we do. We warm the water for you. You know, we got a towel for you. We have clothes for you. We have hair products for you. We have everything that you need. That's a virtual Walmart in the back. We say that. I don't want to say that today. What I want to say is, even if this water was ice cold, even among a billion people watching, even if your family is not here, because the Lord, while you were undeserving and unable, called your name. I know you, but out of the billions, I call you. Rise, come follow me. That is the only reason why you should be baptized today, because he has called you. For those who've been called, will you rise? Will you follow him? Stop rebelling against your own joy. Find your joy, your everlasting joy in him. Let's pray. The same power that got the paralytic up, the same power that got Levi up from the ground, from his tax booth, I believe it's the same power that is calling us, Lord. Whatever areas of our life that we're not giving you the lordship of, I pray in Jesus' name that you would give us freedom and joy to grant you your domain. And for those of us who've been called by name, Lord, I pray that they would listen. They would know that it is their name and they would rise. Oh, what a great privilege. What a great honor. What a sweet calling. There's no greater calling than to follow Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, who went to the cross to die for us. So we love you and we thank you that the only reason why we are here at church is because you have graced us and called us to rise and follow. And to that we celebrate you, and to that we rise and glorify your name. We pray in the matchless name of our King, our Savior and Lord. All God's people said, amen. Let's give him praise. Yeah, you deserve it, Lord. Hallelujah.